Father, we commit this time to you right now, and we thank you for it. God, we thank you that you are the God who has called us to yourself. You have gifted us by your Spirit. You have saved us by the blood of your only begotten Son. And I pray as we have this time now to focus, to settle in, and to devote time to the study of your word. Lord, speak to us, speak through me as I teach your word. I pray that it will go out clearly, that we would all come to understand. We would all come to apply what we learn here. Lord, as small of a book as 3 John may be, we know it is still your inspired word. You still speak through it. And so I pray that you would speak to each of us tonight. Encourage us, Lord, convict us, and overall grow us in our relationship with you. So we commit this to you now, Lord. We ask that you would get the glory and the honor in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So sometimes, if you're a visual learner like me, we just talked about visual learning like a week and a half ago. So if you remember that, I'm going to draw from that well again. If you're a visual learner, sometimes it's easier to understand, easier to understand the importance of doing something when you've already seen someone else do it, right? Classic principle, monkey see, monkey do. If we see it done first, it can help. I mean, I could stand here and tell you until I'm blue in the face how important it is to wash your car, especially in the desert where there's wind and dirt everywhere. The benefits of cleaning it, how it's worth it to just get out and go take care of it. But sometimes we don't quite get how bad a dirty car can look until we see it right next to one that just got washed. You ever had that happen where, like, maybe your parents just took the car through the wash and you park wherever you're going, and the car right next to yours has a coat of dust thick enough to write, "Please wash me," on the rear windshield. And you're like, wow, that is a big difference. Or maybe it's vice versa, and you pull up next to the clean car and you guys have the unwashed car. And you're like, oh, yeah, we're going through the car wash before we go home. Like, this is bad. Maybe we don't realize just how much improvement we have left ahead of us at something. Maybe it's a sport that you play. Maybe it's a hobby you've taken up and you're trying to get better at it. And you're like, man, I think I'm doing pretty good. And then let's say it's a sport and you put video of yourself side by side with, like, a professional. You're like, ooh, all right, I got some room to go. Or maybe you're discouraged and you're like, man, I feel like I've barely made any progress with this. I've been doing this for years. But if you go and watch a bunch of three-year-olds play the same game, you're like, you know what? I've got a little better than I thought. Sometimes it helps to see side by side the difference between two opposites right next to each other. It can bring things fully into focus for us when we see kind of a before and an after, a this and a that. So tonight we're going to take a break from looking at the life of Saul. We'll jump back in there next week. But for tonight, we're going to look at a very small letter in Scripture, what is, I believe, the second shortest book of the Bible in terms of, like, total verses. But this tiny little letter packs a powerful punch on the subject of love and truth put into action. John, the same John who was one of Jesus' disciples, he wrote five books we have here in the New Testament, and four of them are named after himself. You have the Gospel of John, written about the first coming of Jesus, and you've got the book of Revelation, written about the second coming of Jesus. Then in between, you've got three smaller letters, 1 John, 2 John, and this one right here, 3 John. He leaves no doubt as to who wrote it. All of these were written, these shorter letters were written in various ways on the subjects of God's love and God's truth, and how these two things are unchangeably intertwined. You cannot separate them from each other. And here in 3 John, we find the concept of love and truth together being demonstrated in action. Specifically in the actions of three men that we're going to look at that he mentions in this letter. Two men who did this well, living out the love and the truth of God. And one man who completely fumbled the bag. And it's going to give us a very needed look at why, as Christians, we must be people who put what we learn into practice. We have to put what we learn into practice. So let's take it from the top, all the way through. We're going to read a whole book of the Bible in one night. Let's do this, starting in verse 1 of 3 John, I guess chapter 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, if you're not familiar with this part of Scripture, with John's letters, let me bring you up to speed a little bit. In 1 John and 2 John, he addresses the early church, like as a whole unit, on the matters of love and truth, what it looks like to live out love and truth, how important it is to live out love and truth. But here in 3 John, instead of writing to kind of the church at large, the church in general, he writes to one man within one church by the name of Gaius. Now, it's a little difficult to track down this particular Gaius, because Gaius was a very common name in the Roman Empire at this time. It's like, I could bet that at least one of you in here has one class where there are multiple kids named Braden. No. Or Aiden. No. Or Juan. No. And the list goes on. I could go on and on. Jacob, Noah, Liam, so on and so forth. All the common names. Gaius was one of those in the Roman Empire at this time. Very common name. Lots of people, lots of men named Gaius. So it's likely that this Gaius is different from other Gaiuses that are mentioned in Scripture. And there are other ones. But in this letter, in 3 John, John commends this man named Gaius, as well as another man named Demetrius. And in between the two, he exposes the sin of another man by the name of Diotrephes. And these three men are going to form the outline of our text tonight. We're going to look at two opposite methods of Christian living. The first opposite way we'll call this the Gaius and Demetrius method. And if you don't want to write all that out, just put the right way. Gaius and Demetrius are talked about in this letter, and Gaius himself is the specific man addressed in this letter. And they're both addressed as those who've been loving others, who've been walking in truth. Their love, their walking in truth has been apparent to the outside world. Other people in the church, other people in their area have recognized these men based on what they do. People knew what was going on with them. People recognized them by what they did. And John could not be more proud. We'll take a look at how they did this and kind of what led to it. And then we'll also look at the second way, the second opposite method of Christian living, the Diotrephes method. And if you don't want to write that out, just put the wrong way. Diotrephes was a man who had it all backwards and did it all wrong. What's worse is that Diotrephes was a man who did it all wrong and also didn't really seem to care. He had his own way of doing things. He liked his own way of doing things, and so therefore it was good enough for him, even though it was wrong. He had authority that he abused in doing these wrong things, doing these things the wrong way. And it seemed almost as though he was unstoppable in this particular church gathering, at least unstoppable in his own eyes. We'll see what John has here in store for this man Diotrephes and why this Diotrephes method of Christian living is so unsteady, so sinful and wrong. But first, let's start on a high note. Start with the right way, the right method, the Gaius and Demetrius method of Christian living. John cuts to the chase with it in verses 2-4. He says, beloved, referring just to Gaius here, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Gaius was a man who walked in the truth, who'd received the word of God, placed his faith and his trust in Jesus, and actually put it into action. He didn't just believe, he proved he believed. Now, the idea of walking in truth is kind of a broad concept, but at its simplest, it means doing what the Bible says to do. Proving we believe the word of God by obeying it. It's a point we've talked a ton about before. John himself, even back in 1 John, wrote that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. This is how we prove, how we show others that we love him. That if we claim to love God, but we hate our brother, we don't know the love of God. That if we claim to love God, but we've got sins in our lives we don't want to deal with, we don't know the love of God and we do not know his truth. Love and truth are very big deals here. John even claims here that he is blessed by the fact that his children, a term he uses not to describe literal children, but given to represent those that he himself helped lead to the faith, kind of like a father figure in the faith too. Men that he discipled himself, helped to raise up in the faith. It blesses him that his children in this sense are walking in truth. Which lays out a lot, living in truth itself, why we should live in truth, the importance of living in truth, but it can still leave a question unanswered. How do I walk in truth? Like, what are some examples here? Thankfully, John gets specific with how Gaius was walking in truth, and the way by which Gaius lived in truth is an example for us of how we can do it. Gaius was hospitable. He was a welcoming, generous man who gave all of his own resources for the sake of apostles and teachers that came through town to preach the gospel and to teach the church. Gaius welcomed teachers that were coming through into his own home. And this was such a known part of who Gaius was that it was part of his reputation. And he was so faithful to do this, in fact, that John even says, we all ought to do this as well. He presents what Gaius is doing not just as something to be credited to him, not just as something that is good for him to do, but as an example to be followed. Look at verses 5-8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, in times of the early church, so think back, first century Roman Empire, the Christian church is just getting on its feet and thriving and spreading. And at this time, it wasn't quite like what we have now. There were some individual gatherings where you had a pastor who lived there, who was kind of the guy long term that led the church. But a lot of the time you had guest teachers, if you will. You had apostles coming from other areas to come and teach and minister to these churches. And they'd stay for any length of time. Could be a couple of weeks, could be a couple of years. And it was very normal for these apostles and these teachers to not be very well off. They didn't have a lot. And so members of the local church they were teaching would open up their homes and help them to stay. And it was expected that anyone in the church who was hosting these apostles and these teachers would use their own resources to care for them. It wasn't like the apostle came in with a check for $100 and said, hey, whatever food this gets you is for me. Like, I got it covered. You just got to go get it. It wasn't like that. No, the person who was hosting was on the hook for whatever they had and whatever the apostle there needed. We don't know how rich or poor Gaius himself may have been, but what we do know from what we see, he was generous, he was hospitable, and he had a consistent reputation for giving of his own resources, his own time, his own comfort, regardless of how little or much he might have had. It appears, according to verses 5 and 6, that these fellow believers and strangers had given their own witness, testified to the church that Gaius was this welcoming, hospitable man. This was Gaius' reputation, which gives us the idea that he'd hosted people regularly. He was kind of a point guy for this. John gives an encouraging note in verse 8 about this, saying, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. There's an important principle here, one that could be encouraging because we could hear this and be like, well, I can't really do what Gaius did. I mean, if I brought some random person home, my parents would kill me. Like, what am I supposed to do? Let me put it this way. Whenever we help those who teach the word of God, we become fellow workers for the truth. In any way. To walk in the love of God and to walk in the truth is to be a fellow worker for the truth. To support the work and the mission of preaching the gospel and bringing people to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. Any way we can contribute to that work is becoming a fellow worker of the truth. Even something so simple and so personal as walking in the truth ourselves. Gaius may not have been a teacher, might not have been an evangelist or an apostle, but he opened up his home. He fed these teachers. He gave them a place to rest. That's supporting the work of the teacher's ministry. That's supporting the work of the church. That's being a fellow worker for the truth. There's a reward for that in heaven, to be taken part in. Jesus himself echoed this point in Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, that anyone who receives a prophet or a righteous man in the name of the Lord shall share in their heavenly reward, regardless of how much help or how little it might have been. Jesus goes so far as to say that even bringing someone a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus, out of a love for that person, out of a desire to help them and support them in what they're doing for the kingdom of God, even that cold cup of water makes that person a fellow worker in the truth. And even that little cold cup of water in the name of Jesus brings that person a share of the heavenly reward awaiting that teacher. You don't have to be a pastor or a worship leader or a missionary to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Not all of you are going to get to do those things, and that's okay. Some of you might. God might call some of you to be pastors, to be missionaries, to be worship leaders, and that would be sweet if he does. But that's not something that everyone is called and gifted to do. Not all of you will go down that road, and that's okay. Some of us are gifted differently in none of those ways, and that's okay. But so long as you're using whatever opportunities or whatever resources you have to give God the glory, to walk in his truth, to show his love to others, regardless of what it requires of us. If you're using what God has given you to give back to him, he's honored. And there's reward for that to be shared. To pray for those who serve, that's a way to support and be a fellow worker in the truth. To come up and encourage them, that's a way to be a fellow worker in the truth. It doesn't matter how visible or invisible what you're doing is to others. It could be something that happens in front of a bunch of people. It could be something one-on-one behind the scenes that not many people are going to see, if anyone. It could just be between you and the Lord. We look at Demetrius as an example of this in verse 12. All we're told of Demetrius, and this is the only place we see this man mentioned in all of Scripture, all we're told about him is he has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. That is all we know of Demetrius. He has a good testimony, and all who are in the church, all who are walking in truth would support that. Even this one line tells us Demetrius did something well as a fellow worker in the truth. Demetrius did something worthy of praise, something worthy of mention with whatever he did and whatever he had. We don't know the specifics. We probably won't know the specifics of what he did until we get to heaven, and that's okay. If all we've got is this promise in Scripture that he has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, that tells us he was a fellow worker in the truth. His testimony, the story of how he served the Lord, the story of what God had done in his life, was a good testimony. It spoke well in support of his reputation amongst other believers. That's proof enough. Whether what we do is known by all or only known by God, it is God who sees. It is God who judges. It is God who honors. It is God who rewards. His attention is all that matters. What we do for an audience of one at the end of the day. And if we're fellow workers in the truth, if we're walking in love, in godly love, if we're walking in godly truth, he will reward it because he does see it. And it is the right way of Christian living. But then, with every right way, unfortunately, there's a wrong way. In fact, oftentimes there's several wrong ways. The one we're going to look at is the Diotrephes method. Let's look at that in verses 9 to 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. We learn a lot about Diotrephes in just three verses. Really two, because only the first two mention him. Diotrephes was very likely a member of this same church gathering, and it's implied that he was a leader in this church. He had authority. He had rank. Diotrephes had received a letter that John had written before to this church, kind of like how, you know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a ton of letters in the New Testament. And even though what we have in Scripture is a set amount of letters, he did write other letters to a lot of those churches. Those letters aren't Scripture, but he did write them. So John wrote a letter to this church in particular before, addressed it to Diotrephes, but Diotrephes didn't receive it. And when it says he didn't receive it, that doesn't mean it got lost in the mail. It doesn't mean the postal service lost it at sea. It means Diotrephes got it and didn't want it. So he paid it no regard. It means Diotrephes either had it in hand and refused to share it, or he possibly even destroyed it and threw it out altogether. He always had something bad to say about other apostles, such as John, for example. That word prating in the original Greek is similar to our word for gossiping. Its root word in the Greek comes from the image of water boiling over a pot and creating bubbles. Like, you ever try to boil a box of macaroni and cheese and you put the lid on and walk away and you forget about it until you hear the hiss of the stove because there's boiling water hitting it? And you walk in and there's just bubbles overflowing like this pasta volcano outside of the pot. When those bubbles boil over, those foamy looking bubbles, they're empty. They contain nothing helpful. They're empty and they're useless, just like Diotrephes is gossiping. Empty and useless. There was no need for it. It didn't do anything helpful. It didn't contribute anything good to the growth of the church. He was spreading dangerous gossip, trying to ruin the reputation of these apostles who came through the area. He refused to even let any of these other apostles or teachers come to his church to teach. He didn't let these other apostles or teachers come stay in his own home. He refused them. It wasn't just like, hey, I'd rather not, but if you got nobody else, I guess it's fine. No, Diotrephes went out of his way to reject these apostles who would come through. He didn't want them. He's quite literally like the anti-Gaius, the opposite of Gaius here. But he takes it even farther. It's not just Diotrephes saying, hey, I'm not letting those people stay with me, but what you do is your business. No, Diotrephes went even further. Not only did he refuse to help these apostles and teachers when they came through town, he tried to leverage his own influence within the church to kick people out who did help them. He had an active, selfish, jealous hatred for these apostles and teachers that came through because he, quote, loves to have the preeminence, it says in verse 9. Translation, Diotrephes just wanted it to be all about Diotrephes. For him, church was the Diotrephes show. That was it. All about himself. And there's something dangerous every time a selfish, jealous person has authority. Especially within the church. Diotrephes is an example of that. His authority and his selfishness were a dangerous combination. All those little bubbles waiting to boil over. He was not a loving man. He was not walking in truth. He refused to help others because he wanted the spotlight. He wanted the attention and the glory to himself. And John makes it very clear that Diotrephes' method of Christian living wasn't really Christian living at all. It wasn't just another option. It wasn't another way. It's the wrong way. If we as Christians are commanded to be obedient to God, to keep the command here of being hospitable toward others, toward strangers, which the Bible actually does command that we do. If we're going to do that, we can't walk like Diotrephes. We can't reject people outwardly who are in need. And we most certainly can't tell other people they shouldn't help others in need either. In verse 11, John warns Gaius not to imitate what is evil, but what is good. There's a clear distinction he makes that what Diotrephes is up to is not anything God is going to bless, not anything God is going to honor, but it's something that needs to be corrected fast. Then we get this last line of verse 11, kind of a warning, something that might shake you a little bit, make you think a little bit. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. John, based on Diotrephes' actions and his reputation, has cause to question the heart of Diotrephes. He's got cause to question if Diotrephes is even saved. His example is not one to be followed, not to be trusted, not to be imitated, because it's evil in its nature. Now, we hear the word evil, and we might think of it kind of as a strong word. Like, you don't just toss around evil, like, lightly. Like, you don't get a bad quesadilla at lunch and think, oh, man, that quesadilla was evil. I mean, maybe you do, and if that's the case, you've really got to redefine what's evil. Just because the cheese wasn't all the way melted does not mean it's evil. Anyway, we think of evil as something of a strong word, so we don't toss it around like it's no big deal. Neither does John. John takes the word evil very seriously. The Greek word kakon is used for evil here, and it's also used for our English word worthless. He's calling Diotrephes' actions and his motives worthless. Something that has no value, no reward, no blessing, no honor. God will not bless the heart that refuses to help others in need. The heart that puts itself above other people, which ultimately is the heart that puts itself above God. Is there a single thing mentioned about Diotrephes here that reflects something God would do? No, not at all. What he's doing is so twisted and so wrong that it calls Diotrephes' own salvation into question. And it's in verse 11 that we find the side-by-side that John gives. Here's the comparison. Here's dirty car versus washed car. Here's pro versus amateur. What Gaius is doing is good. What Demetrius is doing is good. What Diotrephes is doing is evil. To help, to house these apostles and teachers in their time of need was good. To reject them and try to kick people out of the church for helping them is evil. And this is what we need to take note of and really pause to think about. What is evil that we need to stop imitating? Do we have our own selfishness to check ourselves on? Do we have our own little Diotrephes moments where maybe we're not kicking people out of a church because they helped someone in need, but do we have our own Diotrephes moments where we don't like what someone else is doing because it took the spotlight off of us? Because it made us look bad? Are there selfish behaviors we have in our lives that we need to confess to God and ask his forgiveness of? Is it a sin we're struggling with in secret that we refuse to even admit to him, let alone to anyone else who could help? What can we do instead that would be good to imitate? And why even bother imitating what is good? Because he who does good is of God. Crystal clear in verse 11. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. If we do what the Bible says is good, we're proving we belong to the Lord, that we serve him because he's the origin of everything good. If we do not do what the Bible says is good, if we'd rather do our own thing instead, we're suggesting to the world around us we haven't even seen God or ever truly known him. The idea communicated in the original Greek wording of has not seen God is the idea of not experiencing life lived with God. There's been a disconnect between who we say we are versus how we actually act and behave. Something's not matching up. To demonstrate hospitality and generosity for strangers here is the main example of this letter about what is good. And it's something our own Savior Jesus did quite well and knew a lot about. Being hospitable, providing for others' needs, providing food for 5,000 plus people who came to hear him teach, and then a second time doing it for 4,000 people. That's hospitality. He demonstrated an incredible example. We have him to look to. If we're caught up in what's evil and we want to know what's good, we can look to Jesus, who came and did good in all things on this earth, who is our God from whom every good thing has come. Remember, even those who give a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus will share in the reward of serving him. But if we're too concerned with our own selves to even help in something so small, if we think the cold cup of water of service is beneath us, or we think the cold cup of water is beyond us, we're not good enough, somebody else should get it. If we think we're not good enough, partly that's true. We're sinners by nature. We're not good enough. But we have a God who is gracious, who is loving, who is powerful, who sent his only begotten son to wash all of our sin away. Yeah, we're not good enough. We don't deserve to serve him, but out of grace, God calls us. Out of grace, God equips us to serve him, gives us the gifts and the tools that we need in order to do it. The only thing left is for us to get past our own not good enough, get out of our own head, and do it. If we're too concerned with our own selves to do something so small, or even something larger in the scale of Gaius and Demetrius, it's worthwhile to ask the question, are we actually walking in the truth in the first place? Are we really walking with God if nothing we're doing is what he would call good? If we're constantly disobedient to our parents, if we're constantly bottling up our anger, our bitterness towards someone, or we're spewing our anger and our bitterness on someone, if all we're really concerned about each day is what we ourselves want, and we don't care about anybody else's needs or anybody else's desires, are we really walking with God? Are we really walking in truth? Are we really walking in love? Honestly, ask that question right here, right now, to yourself. And if you're not walking in the truth, if you're not walking in love, take the first step towards that today. Confess to God that you have sinned against him. That because you haven't walked in truth, because you haven't walked in love, because you've lived for your own self, for your own wants, have only been concerned about you, that you need forgiveness of that, because that's selfishness. It's making an idol out of yourself. Confess that to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you for it. Another thing John mentioned throughout his letters particularly in 1 John, repeatedly, God forgives all who ask, of all that they ask him to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse all unrighteousness. That is step one of walking in truth. That is step one of Christian living. Confess, be forgiven. It starts there. And just wait till you see where he leads you from there. And Lord, as we consider this, as we meditate on this, Lord, reveal it to us. Are we walking in truth? Are we walking in love? Are we demonstrating what Christian living looks like in how we treat others in the church? Are we helping one another when we're in need? Are we helping one another when we lack something? Are we there to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to serve one another ahead of our own selves? Those are the marks of a man or a woman walking in truth and walking in love, walking with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the examples presented here in this very brief letter. We thank you, Lord, for Gaius, for Demetrius. Lord, the example, the testimony they had, that they were known by those around them, even those who were strangers, for their good testimony, for their hospitality, their willingness to welcome in others, to provide for others who were in need, specifically taking in those apostles and those teachers who came through town with nowhere to stay, with no food to eat, with nothing but the clothes on their back. We thank you that Gaius and Demetrius are presented as examples of those who did that well, who were hospitable, who were welcoming. Men who were the hands and feet of Jesus to those who needed to see it. Lord, I pray that that responsibility wouldn't be lost on us, that we would know what that looks like, and that we wouldn't just know what it looks like, but Lord, we would demonstrate what that looks like. We would be those who demonstrate that right way of Christian living, that hospitable, welcoming, obedient way of Christian living, that we wouldn't look at Diotrephes as if it's just another way, that his example is just another option for us, that we would look at Diotrephes' way of living and, number one, see a man who really messed it up, a man who really got it wrong because he was all about himself, all about his own needs and his own way. But number two, that we would look at Diotrephes and honestly ask ourselves and be ready for the answer if need be. Am I living like he did? Lord, show us by your Spirit if we've been living selfishly, if we've actively refused to help those who were in need, if we've actively put ourselves against others who help those in need. If we're so desperate for the spotlight ourselves that we would willingly push others aside just to get what we want, to get what we think we deserve. Lord, I pray that we would see selfishness is not Christian living. Putting ourselves first, even if just for a moment, is not Christian living. And Lord, help us to see the ultimate example of the way to live that we find in you, Jesus. We find in you the ultimate provider, the one who knows our needs and who meets them every time, on time. The one who met our ultimate need by giving your own life, your own blood on the cross, when it was our own life and our own blood that should have been given. You paid our price. You died the death we deserved. You displayed selflessness. You displayed sacrifice. You displayed giving in the greatest way imaginable. And in rising from the grave, you defeated death. You defeated sin forevermore and made it possible for us to take after your example by your power and by your strength alone. So Jesus, help us to be those who would live in the pattern that you ultimately set forth. Jesus, be our help, our strength, because we can't do this apart from you. In Jesus' name, amen.